come and he's going to
reading today is going to carry on through the early chapters of Luke's Gospel. Is Luke chapter 2, and we're reading verse 1 through to verse 20. You find that on page 857 if you've got one of the church Bibles. So Luke chapter 2, from the beginning through to verse 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the sayings that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is God's word to us this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 2, and to the verses that Ali read for us, as we continue in this series looking through these early chapters of Luke's Gospel. The rich Paris Hotel, famous for its bar, its pool, and being the long-term residence of Coco Chanel, made an amazing discovery fairly recently. I think it was in January, maybe of last year, that a beautiful painting entitled The Sacrifice of Polyxena by Charles Le Brun was discovered in one of the suites in the hotel. Le Brun was a French painter. He was a dominant figure in 17th century French art. Louis XIV declared him to be the greatest French artist of all time. And the painting had been on display, unnamed, unnoticed, in one of the hotel's rooms for over a century. Over a century. How could that be? You know, for over 100 years, no one had a clue about the significance and the value of this famous French artist's painting. There it was. No one noticed it. No one recognized its value. No one saw its significance. Something so valuable, on public display, really, and yet no one paid it the least bit of attention. Sometimes things of great value and significance and importance are over time forgotten and overlooked. People see them, but don't really see them. They no longer perceive their value or their true worth. And it strikes me that that is so often true of the events of the first Christmas and the virgin birth. Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church College wrote in one of his books on the person of Christ, "The virgin birth," he said, "is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it." But tragically, that's exactly what many people do. They hurry past the familiar story of Christmas. They hurry past the babe in the manger. They hurry past the figures of Mary and Joseph. They hurry past the angels and the shepherds without really seeing the beauty of what is being portrayed there. And so in the midst of the business and the clamour of the upcoming festive season, it can be hard to keep our focus on what is really significant and important about Christmas. And in part, that's why Luke has recorded these events for us. He wants us to see what's really important. He doesn't want us to miss out on the real meaning and the real message of Christmas. So let me suggest this morning three things that Luke wants us to do in these verses. And the first thing I think he wants us to do is this. And we find this in the first seven verses of the chapter. Luke wants us to see who is the real king. He wants us to see who is the real king. Look at the first opening verses of the chapter. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And what happens in these opening verses of the chapter is that Luke kind of paints, if you like, a very stark contrast. And it's the contrast between two very different kings and two very different rulers. He starts with the Emperor Octavian, Caesar Augustus. And he was the most important person in the whole world at this time. He was at the very height of his powers. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire after defeating Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. And those of you who like that maybe remember that great film Cleopatra. You remember that was depicted there towards the end of the film. He was a man of immense power and influence. He ruled over an empire that stretched from Germany in the north to North Africa in the south, from Spain in the west to Turkey in the east. He was a man of real authority. When he issued a decree, as he did here, people obeyed, things happened. And not only was he the ruler and the king of a mighty empire, he was someone who also made great claims for himself. He saw himself and understood himself to be the person who brought peace to the world through his military conquests, the Pax Romana. He declared his adoptive father Julius as divine. He styled himself as the Son of God. People called him the bringer of good news. People called him the Saviour of the world. He was its king and he was its lord. In the eastern part of the empire, there was a cult there that worshipped him as a god. And yet this great king, this mighty man, is in fact only really the background to the real story that Luke wants us to hear. He's a bit part player. His is a cameo performance. Because Luke wants our focus to be elsewhere. Not on Rome and amongst the great and the powerful of this world, but in an obscure town in northern Israel called Nazareth, and upon an insignificant young couple called Joseph and Mary. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. He was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And so what Luke very consciously does here is he kind of just turns his back on Caesar Augustus and turns our attention to who is really important. He wants us to see the real king. He wants our attention to be drawn to the birth of this little baby boy in the very humblest of circumstances. The inn is most likely to have been a guest house where people stayed on the kind of upstairs floor. The ground floor was where the animals were kept, and it's here that this most unlikely of kings is born, wrapped in cloths and laid to rest in a feeding trough. Luke is saying, look, here is something of the utmost significance in human history. And look, as we've gone through the early chapter there, the first chapter of the Gospel, you remember how Luke has told us about this king in the previous chapter. Remember Gabriel's words to Mary in chapter 1, verse 31. You will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son. You shall call him the name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke is telling us that in a world of competing authorities, in a world of great leaders and rulers, it's Jesus who is the true king, the servant king. And a Christian is someone who has bowed the knee to this king. Christianity involves us acknowledging that he is the one to whom we owe ultimate obedience and loyalty. We are to follow him. We are to trust him. We are to live for him. And we are to proclaim him. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, we read there in Acts chapter 17 of the believers in Thessalonica. And they were being attacked and they were being assaulted because they were following King Jesus. And this is what we read in Acts 17:6, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." That's exactly what Christianity proclaims. That there is another king, Jesus. We all have our kings, as it were. Authorities that rule over our lives. Sometimes they rule for good, but sometimes for ill. We've all things that we bow down and we pay homage to. Maybe money, or power, or status, or pleasure, or acceptance. Indeed, at the heart of human sin, the Bible says, is this desire to be our own king. But it's Jesus that's the real king, the true king, who's come to rule over us for our good and for our eternal blessing. And so all rivals and pretenders to his throne must be deposed. Remember William Cowper's words in his great hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Not far from where I grew up in Scotland, in Lanarkshire, South Lanarkshire, we have these monuments littered across the hillsides, many of them paying tribute to men and women who gave their lives in a very dark period in Scottish history, sometimes known as the killing time. They were known as Covenanters. They refused to accept and acknowledge King Charles as the head of the church in Scotland. And because of that, it cost many of them their lives. They said that Christ was king and head of the church. No, not Charles. And they were hunted down, and many were killed. The biography of one Covenanter, Donald Cargill, is simply entitled, No King But Christ. No King But Christ. I wonder if what was said of him can be said of us. No King But Christ. In your family, in your place of employment, in your church, no King But Christ. In the face of death, no King But Christ. Last week past Saturday, I took the funeral service of Betty Buckley. I'd been speaking with Buckley during the week, and he told me he'd been, and latterly Betty had suffered from dementia, and she was unable to communicate. Fine Christian woman. And he told me of how, I think it must have been one of the royal weddings, the most recent one, and he'd been sharing with her and talking with her about this royal wedding and how the kings and queens and royalty and lords and all the rest of it would be at this wedding. And Betty, just suddenly out of the blue, clear as a bell, said to him, Jesus is my king. Jesus is my king. I wonder if you can say that this morning. I wonder if we can say, no king, but Christ. Luke wants us here to see the real king. Secondly here, and moving on, he wants us, I think, secondly, in verses 8 through 14, to not just see the real king, but to hear the real story. Because Luke follows what is a very simple, restrained account of Jesus' birth with the story of certain shepherds who are out on the hills near Bethlehem at the same time. And in fact, he spends a lot of time on the shepherds. He didn't spend much time on the birth. Because if you think about it, the birth of a baby boy in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is hardly, you know, shattering news. Children are born every day. But this birth, Luke wants us to understand, is special. And its uniqueness has to be explained, has to be unpacked. We need to hear the real story behind it. And that's really what I think these following verses try to do. They give us the explanation, the interpretation, the story of what is really going on. And the story is told to the shepherds by the angels. In the same region, there were shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear. The angel said, Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, No priest, no theologian stood at the cradle of Bethlehem, and yet all Christian theology finds its beginnings in the miracle of miracles, that God became human. Well, to the shepherds, it's revealed, you'll notice, just who this baby that has been born in Bethlehem is. Who is he? And verse 11, the angel tells us the identity of this baby. He is Christ the Lord. The word Christ was not Jesus' surname, it was a title, and it's a title that indicated that Jesus was God's anointed king. And it's linked here in verse 11 with another equally important title, the title Lord. That was a term used in the Greek Old Testament for God. And so when we put the two titles together, we have here an explicit claim that this baby born in Bethlehem is none other than God himself. That's an astonishing claim. Actually, it's the claim upon which the whole Christian faith is built. We're not going to understand anything of Christian theology. We're not going to understand the Christian gospel. We're not going to understand the Christian faith unless we come to terms with what is being said here. But the angel, you'll notice, not only reveals the identity of the babe in the manger, he is God, he also reveals his mission. He tells us that Jesus is a saviour, and he's a saviour who's destined to bring peace on the earth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. What does that mean though? How is the birth of Jesus connected with peace? What kind of peace is spoken about here? Well, let's be clear. The angels are not speaking about universal world peace. They're not speaking, I think, about the abolition of war or military conflict. They're not even speaking about nice feelings of peace, you know? They're speaking here theologically about peace. They're speaking about peace with God. Because you'll know that the Bible traces all the brokenness and the discord, the hostility of our world and our lives to our alienation from God. The Bible tells us there's a sense in which God is our enemy. Indeed, that's one of the ways in which the Bible speaks about human beings. It speaks about us as being enemies of God. The Bible talks about humanity being at war with God because we're not going to give him his rightful place in our lives. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to go our own way. We're going to follow our own path. We're going to live by our own rules. And so there's a conflict here. There's an enmity. And that hostility isn't all one way. The Bible also tells us that we are by nature children of wrath. That is, as human beings, we're on the wrong side of God. God is angry at our rebellion against him, our rejection of him. And he's angry with the world. And Jesus coming at Christmas is about God bringing that reconciliation and peace with God that we desperately need. Because here is peace that no earthly king or ruler can bring. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was sent. This is what the Christmas story is about. Jesus came to deal with that cataclysmic breakdown in relationship between human beings and their Creator. And the paradox is this, that the same God who in one sense is our enemy and is opposed to us is also the God who is our Saviour and who is for us. The same God who displays righteous anger against us also shows us compassionate love. He has acted to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus has come as a divine peacemaker. Remember Charles Wesley's hymn, Peace on Earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's the peace that our world desperately needs. That's the peace that Edinburgh desperately needs. It's the peace that people in our families desperately need. It's the peace that people in our communities desperately need. Peace with God. Remember years ago I heard Rabbi Zacharias, he's a Christian apologist and writer, evangelist, and he spoke of a visit that he made as part of a delegation, and they went to the Middle East and to Palestine. And the delegation was full of important people, and I think it included a former Archbishop of Canterbury. And they had this tour, and they visited different groups and different people, and he met with a guy called Sheikh Dalal. He was one of the 7 founding members of the Islamic terrorist group Hamas. And Dalal spent, I think, around 18 years in prison. He's lost many of his children in the conflict. some of his sons have died in suicide bombings. And Rabbi Zacharias had the opportunity to speak and to say just a few words to this man whose life had been utterly immersed in conflict and violence. This is what he said to him. He said, "Shake, not far from here, some 5,000 years ago, Abraham took his son up a mountain. You Muslims believe it was Ishmael. Christians and Jews believe it was Isaac." But leaving that to one side, on that mountain, Abraham, in obedience to God, offered up his son as a sacrifice. And at the last moment, God stayed his hand and said that he would provide another sacrifice. Shake, near where we are now at Ramallah, some 2,000 years ago, God took his son up a hill, and this time the axe was not stayed. Until we receive the son God has provided, then we will be offering our own sons on the battlefields of this world for land and power and pride. Friends, it's only in Jesus Christ and at his cross that any of us discover forgiveness and peace with God. And from that cross, there flows forgiveness and peace for others, even for our enemies. The story is, as the angel said, a story of good news for all the world. It's a gospel story. It's the real story that Luke wants us to hear. That brings us finally to the third thing here. Luke wants us to see the real king. He wants us to hear the real story of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And then thirdly, Luke wants us to respond with real faith. We're told in verse 15 and following that the angels went away from the shepherds into heaven. And the shepherds kind of talk with each other. They say, "Let's go to Bethlehem, see what's happened, which the Lord has told us about." And they go with haste. They find Mary and Joseph. They find the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw this, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And then Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they've heard and seen as it had been told them. So what Luke wants is not simply to see the real king and hear the real story. He wants us to respond with real faith. And that really is what this final section of the text is speaking about. The shepherds, you'll notice, respond to this message, this good news, this gospel. They go immediately to Bethlehem. They visit Mary and Joseph and the baby. They tell others what they've seen and heard. And it's a testimony. Their testimony, it produces a sense of wonder and amazement in all who hear this. Mary herself treasures up everything that's going on, everything that's happened in her heart. And the shepherds return to their everyday lives. They glorify and praise God for all they've seen and heard. And that's what faith involves, isn't it? It involves obedience to God's word. It involves a sense of wonder at God's work. And it involves us thinking and pondering over God's actions. It involves us praising and glorifying God. I came across this quote this week. I couldn't find out who wrote it. I think it might be John Donne. This is what it said. "The incarnation of Christ is the very fountain of all our comfort. It is the sunshine of all religion. We should rejoice in it above all things. There should be no godly man, but his heart should leap within him upon thoughts of this glorious grace of God. The angels of heaven sang in the air when they brought the tidings. And can we sit desolate in heart to whom a Saviour is born and for whom he was incarnate?" Luke says this is the real Christmas. It's about who Jesus really is. It's about God's real solution to the real problem in our world. This is the meaning hidden, as it were, under the layers of dusty familiarity with the story. Peace with God our need for forgiveness, God's genuine love for us in sending His only Son into this world as a Saviour. It's about the real King who's in charge of our world and how we should respond to Him. What is our response to Christmas? What's our response to Christ? If she's someone who's seen the picture, as it were, and seen this person who's of immense value, then the challenge is, I suppose, in a way, to have the picture on display and to be known as one of Jesus' people. But it may be someone who's just drifted past this picture each year without really noticing or recognizing the person. Then take a closer look and come to Christ, the real King. Hear the real story and respond with real faith. Many years ago, the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote these words: "He that wants relief must come to Christ. He must not be content with coming to this church and his ordinances or to the assemblies of his people for prayer and praise. He must not stop short even at his holy table or rest satisfied with privately opening his heart to his ordained minister. Oh no, he must go higher, further, much further than this. He must have personal dealings with Christ himself. All else in religion is worthless without him. The king's palace, the attendant servants, the richly furnished banqueting house, the very banquet itself, all are nothing unless we speak with the king. His hand alone can take the burden off our backs and make us feel free. We must deal directly with Christ." May we be able to say this morning, "Jesus is my King." Let's pray together. Lord, give us grace and the help of your Holy Spirit that we might see the real Jesus, the real King. Lord, help us to have ears to hear the real story about him and who he is and what he's done. And Lord, help us by your grace to respond with real faith as we bow the knee to him and confess him as our Lord and Saviour. We ask these things in his name. Amen.